Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all, and especially on a day like today. Our sermon text for today comes from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which you can find on page 1178 of the Blue Pew Bible, or probably more conveniently, it will be located on the screens behind me. You're welcome to follow along there. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity and keeping children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, I give you praise and thanks and adoration for, Lord, your presence with us, your promise to be with us each and every day till the end of the age. God, we trust that you are attending our gathering even now. And Lord, we should not take that for granted. We should not take that as nothing. That's something spectacular, that the God of all creation would dwell among us. Please help us to steward well this gift, which is your church, that you have called us out of darkness into light and into a community where we might express true love one to another, that we might love and encourage one another to good works. And Lord, please help us now to apprehend your text. Help us to recognize the good truth that is here and how we might live it out and apply it as we take steps forward in the days ahead. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I get too far, I do need to make one slight amendment. The title that Caleb got earlier is actually incorrect. I ended up changing it after watching some of Tyler's old sermons, Pastor Tyler, and he does this great job of hitting alliteration just to the T, and I recognize that I just didn't have enough in my sermon. So I had to reorient things. I didn't reorient the message, but I had to reorient the title to get it right. So it initially was From Chaos to Order, but really that process started at the beginning of chapter 2. We started to see that. Right now, what I think the focus is on a household in order. And presently what we're doing is we're in the process of identifying ideal individuals. There you go. There you go. The eyes have it. There we go. One other amendment. I wish I had the foresight to realize on Wednesday when we talked about the order of service how rich the two songs leading into this sermon are. And I wish I had tied it in better. So I'm just going to give you a little carrot now. You're going to have to hold on to it until we get to the point in the sermon where it really hits home, and you're just going to have to hold on until there, because I don't trust my mind to get there. How rich a treasure we possess. Such an amazing song. We're going to get to a part of this text where it talks about the overseer must not be a lover of money, and we're going to see how that is just contrasted with love for God. And that song just hit me just so spectacularly just a moment ago, just thinking through that and how rich a treasure we do possess and how he is working and active in our lives even now. So that takes an already long sermon and makes it just that much longer. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we just cover some really important ground for the life of our body. So today we're continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy, as Pastor Caleb indicated. Compared to the past 2 weeks, where Pastor Caleb walked us through some very difficult texts to maneuver, the text I bring before you today seems as though it's rather self-explanatory, doesn't it? It's just a list, right? There's a pattern here. I keep getting these list passages. but that's okay. I think I'm going to catch my stride one of these days with them. But in our text today, though Paul is addressing a different group of people than in the preceding text, he is no less trying to accomplish the task that he set out to do in the previous chapter. We may see the chapter division and the new topic and think that he's moved on, but no, he's still working to knit together the wounds caused by the disharmony and disunity that has characterized and plagued the church in Ephesus. Whereas in the past several passages we've covered, Paul is trying to disentangle the roles and responsibilities that have been abandoned by those who ought to have kept them and then taken up by those who ought not have taken them up. In the public worship gathering, we now see further instructions regarding the specific roles that are set apart for the benefit of the body as a whole. Last week we saw that Paul drew an initial dividing line for those who are able to take up the teaching role in the public worship gatherings of the church at the level of men and women. That's the first line of demarcation. Lest, however, we think that it is a sufficient measure of who is able to take up the role of overseer among the congregation, Paul quickly puts this thought to rest. It's a role set aside for men, as we have seen, and, you know, yeah, that's right. But is it a role set aside for any man? We must say without any hesitation, no, absolutely not. In fact, I'm sure that most of us in this room have an example of some unqualified person who had a position of leadership which caused you harm or somebody that you know significant damage. Beloved, it ought not be so. But let us today walk through this text so that we can all be better prepared to identify those ideal individuals suited to the task of overseer. Okay, so today's text divides really nicely into three sections. It's really nice when it does that. Although they're not very balanced. So in the first verse, 3:1, we see the good work of the overseer. Then we got a large middle. It's like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with really thin bread on either side. Just a whole bunch of the good stuff gooped up in the middle there. In 2-6, we see the good character of the overseer. And then finally, third, in verse 7, we see the good reputation of the overseer. So let's begin in verse 1. There again, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now we begin with a phrase that highlights the importance of the statement that follows. The saying is trustworthy, right? That's a pretty important key for us throughout the book. This trustworthy statement presents something that's kind of like a proverb or a wise saying. And it might have been floating around either in the church or perhaps it could be adopted from outside the church. I think John Calvin thought it came from Plato, which is an interesting thought. Perhaps not necessarily in this iteration, but that's okay. The term overseer that's used in this passage is not one that we at GBC commonly use in our congregation. We primarily use other terms like elder or pastor. While we believe that all three of these terms can point to the same role in the church, we ought not think that they are all interchangeable at every point. What I mean is this, that here, overseer is used for the same role that we would call elder or pastor. We would affirm that. But what I think we should see is that an emphasis on the act of oversight that the man in question is to have over the flock. So we see overseer, elder, pastor, same office with a different nuance. And perhaps we should read that in the Ephesian church, this is precisely the point where the leaders failed so miserably. They fell asleep at the watch. They stopped having oversight over the flock. And though one aspires to the role, it does not mean that they will attain that role. That will become increasingly clear as we walk through the rest of the text. But here at the outset, Paul is indicating the kind of task that awaits this person. As Pastor Caleb mentioned over the past 2 weeks, we can all too soon begin to have an inverted conception of what it means to serve in this role. Rather than modeling a style of spiritual leadership in the vein of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, though he is the only one who's ever walked this earth that rightfully could claim all the service that he so desired, right? But he chose not to do that. It was his mandate and good plan to serve. And brothers and sisters, if we lose sight of this, we are set up for absolute failure. Spiritual leadership is servant leadership. It's got to be. Okay, the phrase here translated noble task might also appear in other translations as good work. Thus the title of our present section. But this is not good work in the sense of a good deed that the overseer takes on. Rather, it highlights the nature of the task itself that is something that is extraordinary. And it is this which justifies the extended address which follows in the details which details the standard for those who ought to occupy the office. It's a noble task in that it is a weighty task. It's a task that has weighty ramifications. As we'll see when we get there in chapter 3, 14 through 16, it's a task that is aimed at providing for and protecting the flock, as we will all work together to serve as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So you who would aspire, do not do so before you take account of what it means to serve in this way. Count the cost, take stock, heed the warning. Specifically, heed the warning of James. In chapter 3 of James's letter, in verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That should be a strong caution to anybody who aspires to this task. Okay, but now let's move on to see the good character of the overseer. This we see in chapter 3, 2 through 6. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Oh, there we go. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." And so here we see examples of the good character of the overseer. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Tyler gave us the helpful interpretive technique that I hope all y'all picked up on, right? When we come across a therefore, we gotta ask, what is it there for, right? And here again, we find a therefore that tells us, because of what we just read, the one who desires to oversee the flock desires a good or noble work, there are certain requirements which make the one who desires this task suitable for the task. And in this section, we will observe what I've titled the good character of the overseer. And while this is the longest section to cover, I think we can further divide this passage into three smaller points. First, we see positive characteristics to attain. We see that in verse 2. And then we see negative characteristics to avoid. See that in verse 3. And then we see, this one's a little funky, stick with me on it, situational characteristics to assess. Okay. But before we get into how each of these breaks down, it's important to note that there is one term that is a ruling characteristic over everything that follows. That is above reproach. If we're not careful, we could just simply read this as one among many character traits that ought to be present in the life of the overseer. However, the way the sentence is constructed suggests that the above reproach is this overriding character quality that we should see in the life of the overseer, and that the rest of this serves to explain what it means for him to be above reproach. Perhaps you've used that phrase before. Well, we're about to help define that phrase. What does it mean to be above reproach? We all want to live that way. How do we have to do it? And also, I don't want us to glance over the verb in this sentence either. Must. How often do we take this word seriously? Just like many terms that are present in the English language, we can soften their force by simply using them in a variety of contexts and a variety of ways throughout life. I think of terms like literally, awesome, fantastic, the worst, right? We use these all the time in just such a flippant manner. When we really say that thing's the worst, we could probably think of like 5 or probably 100 things that are actually worse than that, right? Literally, right? You know, but I don't want us to subject must in this sentence to the same treatment. This means that what follows is necessary. That is, if any of these are absent, you are thus disqualified. No questions, right? You can't do it. It's a must. And as we go throughout this, must is the controlling verb for the entire four verses that we're covering right now. So much so that you could stop after each quality and start a new sentence. You would just have to add, therefore, an overseer must be. And you just fill in by the quality there. So does above reproach mean that an overseer must be sinless? Well, if that were the true mark or quality that must be attained, I'm afraid that, at the very least, in an effort to teach the text to you today, I would have to tender my resignation to you prior to finishing the sermon. But rather than a call to a complete sinlessness, the effect of what follows as an explanation to what it looks like as an external quality. These are external qualities that are produced in the life of the overseer. As Bill Mounts put it, I really like the way he said it, it cannot mean that an overseer must be free from sin, internal or visible, but the emphasis here is on the type of external, personal reputation that would be a credit to the church. We remember the problems that are coming at the church in Ephesus is they've lost credibility. Things are falling apart. They live in a glass house. Okay, so the first group here are positive characteristics to attain. They're presented positively. We have husband of one wife. We see sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. All these characteristics should be positively present in the life of the overseer. So let's walk through what some of these mean, because those aren't all necessarily right there available to us. The husband of one wife, or perhaps a better way of understanding this might be a one-woman man. Right? I think that's an important way of actually construing this or thinking through this, because the emphasis is not necessarily on the marital status. That is, the overseer does not have to be married, right? But if he is, it's a one-woman man, right? And this has an emphasis of the fidelity of the relationship. At the very least, it excludes any sense of polygamy, right? Can't have two wives simultaneously, in other words, right? This is it's a charge to marital fidelity, in other words. So this one, the emphasis on this one woman man, we might also look at the significance of this being first in the list of what explains what it means to be above reproach. It's no new thing that sex is a weakness for many folks, right? It's a point of great attack. So throughout history, it's been the same. And so we see this as the first attribute that we should look for. The second one is sober-minded. Now, what this, in this case, it doesn't necessarily have any reference to alcohol here. Rather, it's this kind of mindset that is temperate, a mindset that is able to judge wisely because the person is able to see things clearly, right? You may have heard the phrase, when your only tool is a hammer, everything becomes a nail, right? This is not the quality that you're looking for in the overseer. This person needs to be able to nuance. The tool belt has to be a little bit more expansive than just the hammer, in other words, right? Perhaps that's another good reason to have a plurality of elders. The tool belts just get extended and extended. All right, number three, we have self-controlled. And we might be tempted to think this is the exact same kind of self-control that we saw in Galatians 5, right, with the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. But there might be a slight nuance here. In Galatians, the point is on the restraint of one's own emotions, not letting things get beyond them, whereas the term used here is searching for more of a balance. Doesn't get too high, doesn't get too low. It's not necessarily that they're constantly pursuing their desires, but they're able to be even-keeled as they face various challenges. Are those two related? Absolutely. But is there a distinction? Yeah, perhaps we can see some nuance there, right? All right, respectable. This is the same term that we encountered 2 weeks ago when Paul commented that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. Seems that here also the men who ought to serve the body as overseers are responsible to maintain the kind of respect due the position. Beyond this, the term would indicate that the overseer ought to have the kind of life that is orderly, well-behaved, or virtuous, and thus garners the respect of others, right? If you got somebody flying in frazzled 24/7, it's hard to trust that kind of person with much responsibility. Okay, number five, we've got hospitable. If the overseer is to execute his duty well, he must have a heart ready to welcome people into his own life. Beyond this, we must remember that in ancient times, there were fewer hotels and accommodations for those to stay at who were traveling about. We're a much more mobile society than in years gone by. And when Christians traveled from place to place, they would need lodging, and so that would often be in the homes of other brothers in different cities. And that can be difficult for us to conceive of in our highly individualistic society, right? We'd rather put them up at the Motel 8. I'll pay for it. You just can't stay in my house, right? But the question might be whether or not the aspiring overseer is oriented towards providing accommodation for those who may be in need, readily welcoming people into their life. Is this the kind of person that's warm, inviting, would have you over to their house? Okay, six, able to teach. Now, this characteristic has no further explanation at this point in our text today, but I think it's helpful to look over at Titus 1:9, where we have this similar qualification for our overseer, where in Titus, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And we can certainly see the connection between Titus and what we know about the problems with Timothy and what he was facing with the rampant false teaching in the congregation. Notice that teaching here has two functions, right? It's to teach sound doctrine and to correct, right? It's to provide sound correction. But I want you to notice a third thing about this passage in Titus, okay? I think this is important for us. Notice that prior to teaching, the overseer himself must be teachable. If he himself is unable to receive sound doctrine or sound correction, he will not be able to execute his task well, right? The best teachers are lifelong learners. That's an axiom that we could probably trace back to, I don't know who, but it just seems to be true, right? You know? Okay, let's move on to the next section here of negative characteristics to avoid. So we've got four here. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. He must not be quarrelsome. And he must not be a lover of money. Some good ones here. Okay. What do we do with this first one? Not a drunkard. Well, we had sober-minded before, right? And we weren't necessarily thinking alcohol in that regard. Can't escape it here, right? We see that the prohibition of drunkenness is held up as the standard in the congregation. This is nothing new. Drunkenness has been a bad thing from yon till yore. We even in the passages where we hear that alcohol, taking drink, is fine, there's always the caveat that no drunkenness is permitted. Okay, it's a sinful behavior, and it should have no place among the Christians. In the Ephesian church, the reason Paul might have an emphasis on it here, where it would have been well known in sound doctrine, is that the Ephesian church was likely facing a social and cultural situation that was exceedingly proud of their consumption of alcohol and drunkenness, so much so that Timothy felt uncomfortable even taking advantage of the medicinal capabilities of a little wine. So much so that Paul later in the letter has to encourage him, no, Timothy, it's okay. Your stomach's tore up. Take a little wine, okay? It's okay. But we see Timothy afraid to do that, and probably with the right kind of mindset. But this drunkenness should be something that we put away because it just runs counter to a good reputation among the people. This next one. Not violent. The role of the overseer is no place for a brawler or a bully. And I fear that the church has been done exceedingly and exceptional damage due to considerable oversight of this fact. Should the overseer be a man of conviction? Of course. Should they back down in the face of opposition? No. But we must note that this is the only negative characteristic that also receives a positive counterpoint. The overseer must not be violent, rather they are to be gracious or gentle. Again, I lean upon Bill Mounts here, who put it so well. He says, an overseer who is gracious does not insist on his full right, but rather is willing to rise above injury and injustice. He's not taking advantage of his full liberty under the law because he knows the greater good that can be found. Imagine that. The one placed in the position as the overseer of souls under his care ought not be ready to damage those souls. Even the ones who are ready to tear into him for one reason or another. But instead, he's ready to suspend his own rights for the sake of another. A rhetorical question. Does that disposition sound familiar to any of us? It ought to. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul uses a related word when he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. If it's, again, it's the standard that Christ has set that the overseer must pursue and seek to attain. Okay, so we also have not quarrelsome. So not only is the overseer not going to pick a physical fight with another, he's not going to go out of his way to pick up verbal battles. This indicates that the overseer ought to be one who can communicate his point with clarity and rejects any form of threatening or fighting. Rather, they are actively finding ways to speak in a considerate and forbearing manner. Again, this does not prohibit contending for the truth, but the focus is on the manner in which that's carried out. As with all of these qualities, it's really about motive and means. And then finally here, not a lover of money. The final negative characteristic has a very practical manifestation. The overseer is not one who is greedy, rather they are generous. Paul indicates later in 1 Timothy 6:5 that the opponents in Ephesus were imagining that godliness is a means to gain. That is, they were flaunting their teaching as a way to become rich or advance themselves socially via the ministry. And here Paul puts an end to this as a possibility for the overseer. This reminds us also of what Jesus placed before his disciples as a choice between two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's not earthly riches that provide the comfort or security that the Christian knows is available. That's found solely in God. So when it comes to the choice of master, the overseer demonstrates his dependence on the Lord God as the source of provision and refuge. Let me also say that this does not preclude the rightful play of ministers of the gospel. I don't mean that to sound self-serving at all. Truly, I don't. Nor does it mean that we ought to take a vow of poverty. Okay? Rather, it's the disposition, yet again, which is evident. How much influence does money have on the execution of the task before him? Will he be bribed or persuaded by the lure of money to deviate from the proper way of teaching? The answer must be no, absolutely not. And while Jesus' words make it clear that we cannot serve God and money, we can use money in the service of God. But Paul is warning us against an attempt to use God in the service of money. It's a very important distinction that we need to carry out. Okay, so that's the four negative attributes. We've seen the six positive attributes. Now we've got our two situational characteristics to assess. And the final set of characteristics that we have for the overseer, called situational, these are characteristics that are demonstrated in two very important situations. There it is. And these pertain to the life of the church. And here we see the overseer must first manage his own household well, and second, not be a recent convert. So what does it mean to manage his household well? Oh boy. This characteristic receives the most explanation of any of the preceding. And before I get too far into the details on this point, let me say that this does not necessarily mean that having children, just like being married is not a requirement, but he still must be a one-woman man, having children is not a requirement, even though if there are children, you got to look at the situation. It provides a realm for the qualities previously discussed to manifest in an important way. What does it look like for the man to manage his household well? Well, take a look at his children. And with that, all three of your pastors just had a shiver sent down their spine. Maybe not look at the children. It's a terrifying thing to consider that the fate of our qualifications for this position lay with the relative obedience or disobedience of the children. But at this point, I would love to say that this characteristic has nothing to do with the overseer's children. And I would love to be able to say that the onus is solely on how one goes about being a father and not how the children act under the leadership, because it seems a bit unfair. And I'm sure that we all can recall exemplary parents whose children, for one reason or another, have gone astray. In other cases, we know of some exemplary children that have been raised by what we might assess to be subpar parents. And while I wouldn't say that it seems random, I think, you know, you could probably find outliers, but skews normal, right? It does seem to be a difficult proposition to say that if all the other qualities are present, that the straying of a child might be sufficient to disqualify a man from this position. However, I cannot in good conscience claim that to be the case. Now, I'm not doubting that the responsibility of the father must be verified. Of course, we need to ask questions like, does he care for his children? Does he meet their needs? Is he rightfully carrying out the proper love and kindness that it takes to walk with his children into maturity? But it seems inescapable that there ought to be fruit of his presence in the life of the children, such that they are submissive. That's what our text says. They've got to be willingly obedient to their father. He's not to walk around as though he's lord of his own domain. Rather, the fruit of all these other characteristics bear in the life of his family and in the lives of his children. And though it may be difficult to say, and perhaps even more difficult to walk out, if this kind of relationship is not evident in the life of the man who would be an overseer, he ought not serve in this capacity. And I'll leave it at this. First, no man is to take the role of an overseer in God's church at the expense of his role as a father to his children. That's number one. And number two, children need a father before they need a pastor. And so if this is the only characteristic that is misaligned, I do not see this as a permanent disqualification. Okay? I think this applies only to children who are not yet adults. That is, they were at an age where submission was expected, right? Where it could be legitimately expected, in other words. And as such, there may be a bit of cultural subjectivity here. It makes us a little squeamish, right? But all the same, we need to be able to say that that child reasonably could submit. And then we also need to say that that child reasonably ought to submit, right? That hits both parameters, either too young or too old. I don't think that this would apply. But in that sweet spot where that child is growing up into maturity, I can't help but think how many relationships have been damaged because of an unwillingness or the thought that this role is a lifetime appointment. It's not. It can't be. It could be, but it can't be. Further, it would seem that the fatherly task ought to refine the overseer to execute his duty for the church. There's a distinct parallel that's drawn between the church and the family. So as a father demonstrates his consistent care and nurturing love for his family, he finds the proper proving ground for the care he ought to take with God's church. That's the point here. Okay. This one is probably a lot more obvious, but he shouldn't be a recent convert. The second situation is his relationship to the faith. Can't be a recent convert, but ought to be a mature believer. Our English translation, I will say this, it gets the point absolutely correct, but it absolutely obliterates the metaphor that Paul uses here. The term here means newly planted. Now, how cool is that? So here we have this agricultural metaphor of a seedling. I think we can all see the wisdom of pausing and waiting for some maturity to develop with the one who is to hold the role of the overseer. You aren't going to know what kind of tree you have until you see the fruit it produces. Further, Paul contends that if the new convert is placed in a prominent position, this could lead to arrogance. And by now, we should recognize that though there is prominence with this role, the responsibility outweighs the prominence 100-fold. The one who is new to the faith may not recognize this and is only looking to potential glory and pride, thinking that it's some level of skill that they bring to the church that privileges them for this position. And pride is just the trap that is necessary to fall to the condemnation of the devil. Okay, so we've seen the good work of the overseer. We've seen the good character of the overseer. Now let's go to our third section, which is the good reputation of the overseer. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So this is the good reputation of the overseer. And while the preceding discussion of the character traits that the overseer may have also do contribute, make a contribution to the good reputation, the final verse of our passage applies this good reputation in a very specific way. And here we read that not only is the character of the overseer important for those who are within the body, instead, the overseer must also have a good reputation with those who are outside the faith community. Unfortunately, all of the character qualities mentioned, all of the potential boxes we check off when we're assessing the quality of the candidate for overseer, I'm afraid that this is the one we are most likely to neglect. And if we consider for a moment the typical contemporary practices of churches, how well do you think we're doing with this qualification? How often do you think it's even considered by those who are placed on search committees, or even when folks are thinking about churches to attend? Probably more in the latter than on the former, right? It's standard practice to ask for references from previous churches and maybe previous employers. But how often do we ask for information regarding presence in the community? Call up the little league coach of the child to see what kind of conduct the man engages when he's far from the pulpit.
Please don't.
You know, what about the local coffee shop that he frequents? How about the wait staff at the restaurants that he goes to? That is, do the character qualities outlined in the preceding sections have any bearing on his life outside the church? These things matter. The church of Ephesus was falling victim to these horrible teachers who were teaching false doctrine, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, but beyond this, they were causing chaos and destruction among the believers, causing such a ruckus in the public reputation of the church. They were causing this ruckus, and the public reputation of the church was being unduly tarnished. Brothers and sisters, we live in a glass house. And it's perfectly fine for people to dislike the truth, right? That's okay. We dust off our sandals and we move on, right? For their issue is not with us, but with the one true God, who is the one who establishes these things. But for us to play house and to pretend that though we are called to be different, we can engage one another in our community just like we're a part of the world. Friends, people know the difference. You know the difference. And when we profess one thing and live in contradiction to it, we tarnish the public reputation of our Lord and his bride. And may that never be said of us. So the overseer must be a man who is above reproach. And Paul has provided us a roadmap to know precisely what this means. And far too often, I am afraid, those who have held the position of overseer have a backwards understanding of what this quality actually entails. Rather than a life that is above reproach, as we've just discussed, leading to one being qualified for the role, some take this practically as though the role gives them some sort of irreproachable protection. That is, they live as though the role itself gives them license to be beyond reproach. We've seen this play out in recent years right before our eyes, within our own denomination and the churches all around us. Men who ought to have been standing up for the weak and the vulnerable in their midst live lives of the utmost reproach. Those who were supposed to be the overseers of souls entrusted to them have used and abused them. It's not the role which produces the character qualities necessary. Rather, it is by identifying these character qualities ahead of time, which are produced by the Spirit, that we can properly establish who it is that ought to be standing in this place and carrying out the duties which are so vital for the life and ministry of the body. So let us zoom out for just a moment and consider what the totality of this, the picture that's being painted, suggests for us. Now, we've seen what kinds of men can take up this role within the body. But have we ever considered the how behind all this? Have we considered what this ought to suggest for us about the way we engage in the life of the church? I've already kind of outlined what the typical contemporary practice is, and I would suggest that we should begin to give preference to those men who are already among our body, those who we've known and lived among to be suggested and elected to the position of an overseer. To me, that would put us in a better position to be able to identify whether or not these qualities are present in that person. That's not to say that this is the only way to ensure that the standard's upheld. Surely we can find honorable and upstanding men to take up the task who are above reproach. But if that's the only way that the church conceives of this process working, I'd suggest that there's a problem. But you already know that this is a good way to go, and I'm rather certain that the last seven pastors, at the very least, that you have called and elected to the pastorate had extended and extensive experience in this congregation prior to election. I think my number's correct on that. Yeah. Something like that. Okay, but one last question. What is the why behind all of this? Not only is the overseer supposed to live this way so that he is best suited to protect and guard the flock, it's all the more because when he stands before the congregation, opens the text, he purports to speak from God. For better or worse, he becomes an embodied picture of God, especially to the youngest and most vulnerable. This is, again, the role of the ambassador, one who stands in the place of the dignitary. And friends, the standard that the overseer is called to uphold is the same that is also required of the congregation. However, the only difference is that between ought and must. Every believer ought to identify with these qualities and ought to strive to make them evident in their lives. Yet for the overseer, he has no such wiggle room. It is a must. The stakes are simply too high to play around with this kind of thing. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good, greatly to be praised. Lord, I thank you for forgiveness of sins and that you have provided redemption and a way forward in your way. May we walk it. May we go together. But Lord, may you continue to call men to the position that they ought to take up. Help them to realize the musts that must be present in their lives. Lord, for your gospel goes forth from us. We are your instrument that you have chosen to carry this task out together. May we do that well in the days ahead, and may we not shirk our task. May we not abstain. May we not abscond. May we not do anything other than have lives that are fully devoted and committed to you and to your calling for us. Lord, it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.